I want us to turn to the first chapter of James. And I will read a passage here beginning with the 21st verse. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, 21st. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, that man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. That's from verse 21, continuing through verse 27 of the first chapter of James. Now, there are a number of important thoughts in this little passage. And maybe just as great a number of messages in this little passage. But I'm going to deal with one of them that I consider to be the most important, and I have a little idea that if I could get this little message in every one of your hearts, you'd take it home with you, let it work out in your lives, and it would be a great thing for you.
Amen.
It'd be a great thing for the church, for the work of God. And perhaps the way things are constituted now, this might be the most important. At least it is one of the most important things that I could tell you. So I'm going to bypass a number of important thoughts, valuable thoughts, basic thoughts for good messages in these few verses, and centralize for a little while on this thought in the 24th verse. He beholdeth himself. Now, I would feel it is worth the day's efforts. I believe that I would consider it worth all the efforts I put forth here since I've been here, if I could just get that little thought into everybody's heart. and you carry it along with you, you have no way of knowing just what value that would be to you. He beholdeth himself. He spoke here about a man that looked in the mirror and compared him to a man looking into the Word of God. And when a man looks in the mirror, or a woman, whom do they see? It isn't the next door neighbor, is it? All you see is just you. And you see just how you look. I heard someone on the radio the other morning tell about a ruler, a queen, down in Africa someplace. And she was so ugly that people just didn't enjoy looking at her at all. They just avoided her all they could because she was so uncomely to look upon. But she didn't know it. She had never seen herself. There'd never been a mirror that she could look into. But a missionary passed that way. And he presented a mirror to this queen. She looked in the mirror and she saw herself, and she didn't know she looked that way. And she became so infuriated, she threw the mirror down and smashed it up, ordered the missionary out of her tribe and her territory, charged him to never come back in there anymore on the peril of his life. She'd had a chance to see herself. Other people had seen her that way all the time. But she never had seen herself. And I dare say that there are some of us, if we just get a good look into God's Word with an open heart and an open mind and just let it reveal ourselves to ourselves, we wouldn't be very pleased with what we saw.
God help us, Lord.
He beholdeth himself. That's the reason that you should look into the Word of God, and the principal reason you should look into the Word of God is to see yourself. And when we look into God's Word with our heart open and our mind open, it'll reveal ourselves to ourselves. Did not he say in the 4th chapter of Hebrews, verse 12, that the Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart? We see in God's Word, if we look straight at it, just exactly what we are. But alas, there are too many of us that look in there with the idea of finding something that will condemn the other fella.
God help us, Lord.
Now, it's a natural frailty of humanity to look at the other fella. Do you know anyone that doesn't look at the other fella sometimes? Does not the very best of us look at other people now and then? It isn't good to do that, but we do it. But that's a natural frailty of humanity. And once in a while, we just give way to our humanity and look at somebody else. Then the natural outcome of that is, well, we begin to compare ourselves with them. And the way we see them, what we think about them. Paul said that isn't wise. God help us realize that isn't wise. And we wind up after a while saying, which is the worst, what I'm doing or what he's doing? We are so negative in our thinking that that's just what comes out. If we were more positive in thinking, we would be thinking which is the best. Not whether I'm doing worse than he is, but am I doing better? Am I doing my best? My best may not be as good as your best, but am I doing my best? Brother Harlan Smith said one Sunday morning when he was down in Mexico, he was out early in the morning before service time, meditating and praying and preparing for that Sunday morning service there. And he said in his prayer before he left that place to go back to the service, he said, now God, we want your best this morning, and we're not going to be satisfied with anything less than your best. And he said it is just like something bounced and come right back at him, and God said, yes, and I'm not going to be satisfied with anything less than your best either. God is expecting you and me to do our best. Not comparing with what the other fellow's doing and satisfying ourselves on that basis. But I must be doing my best all the time. And if I'm putting in my time lining up somebody else or sizing them up or scrutinizing them, I can't do my best. God is not going to be pleased with anything short of my best in me if everybody else around is doing a lot worse than what I am. Just me doing better than they are, he isn't going to be pleased with that. But he won't be pleased till I'm doing my best. Now it's especially more easy for us to look at the other fellow if there's a little difference or disagreement somewhere or other existing between me and him. I'm sure going to be looking at him then. It is a human weakness, whatever kind of situations exist, or however problems arise, to acquit and vindicate ourselves and throw the blame and responsibility off on the other fella.
Yes, amen.
Now that's a human weakness as sure as you live, and you and I are not exempt from it, only by the grace of God. This is one of Satan's devices to cause us to look away from ourselves so we won't see our own faults. But now I wonder if there's anybody in here now that would lift your hand on this proposition, I have no faults. I'm getting mine down. But would anyone want to raise your hand on that proposition?
I think I'm all false.
Well, no one is. Yeah. But as long as we're looking at the other fellow, we don't see our faults. And did you know that the hardest thing for human folks to do is to see their own faults? The Word of God said over in the 19th Psalm, says, who can understand his own errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. When we're looking at other folks and sizing them up and scrutinizing them and weighing them out, we're overlooking a very important thing that we need some weighing too. And we need to be weighing ourselves. Now I say this. It would not be possible for any problems or differences to arise between two or more individuals or within a group of individuals and have a very long life, last very long, if everybody connected with that just went diligently to work to whip himself into line. We put in our time trying to line up other folks. Trying to bend them to me. Make them measure up to my standards. We have no right to do that. But we do have a perfect right, and it is our duty to whip ourselves into line. And if we can just whip ourselves into line before God, there wouldn't be anything last very long. I have a text that goes something like this, if I can get it. Says, having in a readiness to avenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. There's none of us that qualify as a critic among people unless we're right up to par ourselves. If we're beyond reproach, and we're right up to par, and the faults and shortcomings eliminated out of our lives, then we have, or we stand then in a position to begin to maybe try to line up other folks. We have an example in the second chapter of Revelation. The first five verses is Christ's message to the church at Ephesus. He commended them for a number of things, but in the final analysis, he said, notwithstanding, I have somewhat against you. In the things that he had been commending them for was that they had tried those who said they were apostles and were not, and had found them liars. Now I say that those fellows needed trying. They should have tried them. But they were not qualified to try them because of their own lack. You've been trying other folks now. But he says, I have somewhat against you. The thing he had against them was that they'd left their first love. And folks, let me tell you something. It's a very good chance they left it right in there where they was trying them other fellas. Now, those fellas needed trying. They should have been tried. And they should have been excommunicated from their fellowship and out from among them. But it's a good chance some folks didn't keep their attitudes right while they were doing that, and they left their first love in that operation. Anyway, somewhere along the line, they had left their first love. And there was something standing against them that disqualified them for executing judgment, even on these false apostles. Many are so busy searching out the faults of other people. Yes, I say, God help us. My father used to say that moat hunters got their hunting license from the devil. And I believe that's about the way it is. But anyway, there are many people who are so busy searching out the faults of other people that they have no time to search out their own. Now, I have a text that strikes a rather melancholy note to me. I wish there were no such text in the Bible. I wish there were no such thing among human beings, among people. But since he put it in the Bible, I presume that there is. In the Songs of Solomon, the first chapter and the sixth verse, he says, they made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. They made me the keeper of the vineyards. Busy keeping everybody's vineyard but his own. And while he was busy keeping everybody's vineyard, his was just growing up in briars and thistles and weeds and so on. I haven't kept my own. I wonder if when we just see ourselves real good, if we might discover that our own vineyard hadn't been kept up in shape like it should. Maybe a little bitterness growing up here. A little malice here. Some of the fruits of the thing cropping out some. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. Now here's what I would like for us to realize, and that is that the Bible is God's word. And that the scripture is given by inspiration of God. I believe that anyway. I accept God's word as though he himself wrote it. He didn't. He had men to write it. But he furnished the Holy Ghost inspiration for them to write by. And I accept it as though God had a hold of the hand of the writer, guiding his hand while the characters were being formed. And to me, it's all the same as though God himself wrote the Bible. Amen. Therefore, I conclude that the Bible expresses the thoughts of God and not just the writer. This wasn't just Solomon's thought. God had him put that in there. That is God's thoughts. And the reason that God had him put it in there was because God understood human nature better than anyone else, and he knew that's the way people behaved. He knew that's just the way they did. So he had a little admonition put in there for us. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard have I not kept. It's kind of a common proverb among us that the painter's house always needs painting, and the carpenter's house always needs repair, and the shoemaker or his children always needs their shoes repaired and fixed. The mechanic's car is the one often that needs repair and maybe won't run. And the gardener's lawn is the lawn that needs mowing the most of any other around there, probably. Well, now that's true. Those are proverbs, but that's true.
Yes, that's right.
But why is it true? The reason is that whatever vocation that fellow's following, that's his livelihood. His money to provide food, raiment, and shelter and the needful things of life for his family comes from that, whatever vocation he's doing. If he takes time out to take care of his own, there's no money coming in for that. So he just keeps pushing and going where the money's coming from, and lets his own go. At least till he gets caught up out there. Well, we might pass by his house, and my, that house looks run down. That house sure needs painting. Looks like that fella would repair that house, keep that up better than that. And here's a lawn out here, all grown up and weeds showing up, and it looks like that fella'd keep his place up better than that. Look after that. But if he takes time out to take care of his own place, that shuts his money off, and maybe he's hard pressed, and he just keeps pushing and going where his money comes from. Keep other people's lawns up and keep other people's houses up and paint other folks' houses and keep other people's cars in repair and so on, and their own not going like it should. Now I know people whose livelihood comes from housekeeping, and they keep house for other folks that's able to hire their housework done. Now, I know that those people are good housekeepers, else they couldn't draw down a good salary for keeping house someplace. If they were sloppy housekeepers, people that have the money and are able to hire that kind of help wouldn't hire them if they were sloppy housekeepers. They have to be good housekeepers. But many times if you go to their own home, it isn't kept so good. But why? It's because they're putting in their time keeping someone else's home up. When they get home, they're too tired or they don't have time or whatever it is to take care of their own. Now, folks, all of these things exist, and we know they exist, but I have a little idea going in the back of my mind that the critic's life needs a little fixing, too. He's busy criticizing, scrutinizing, sizing up, and going over other folks. And there's a mighty good chance his life needs some fixing too.
Amen.
I heard Brother Chandler tell in one of his messages once, at least once, about in the earlier days of his ministry, he went somewhere to hold a meeting and something happened over there and it hurt him real bad. And he went away from there carrying that hurt. He just thought somebody over there hadn't treated him right. And he went away from there hurt. Well, he got off over there in another place in a meeting. And something almost, if not altogether identical like that, happened over there and he got hurt again. Well, he went on away from there carrying that hurt. And them people didn't do me right. He went down there to a third place, was holding meeting, and almost the same identical thing happened and hurt him again. When it happened the third time and he got hurt the same way, he said he began to wake up then. He says, "Isaac, there's something the matter with you. You've been hurt three different times in this same way. There's just something the matter with you." So he said he went out and he prayed. Not just a little bit, but he prayed till he prayed. And he said, "Now, God, you know just how I feel. And you know how hurt I am. And you know I'm a carrying a hurt against these folks because they treated me this way. But now," he said, "God, this thing's happened to me three times. And I have concluded there's something the matter with me. So I'm here now to get you to fix me up so I won't be hurt this way." He said he prayed through and got the victory that day, and he said from that day on down, and this had been many years, he said, "I've never been hurt in that same way again." It is God has hurt cured. But he is putting it all on the other folks. They didn't treat me right. But when he kept getting hurt, he decided Isaac was too touchy. Something the matter with him. My mother used to say that there were some folks that seemed to feel that they had a special calling from God to clean house. And that is our business, and they were at it. But she said that she had learned that you couldn't clean house without getting some dirt on you. Well, if you'll just think of it, when we go to do our spring house cleaning, we don't put on our Sunday go to meeting clothes, do we? We just put on some old clothes, and women sometimes tie their heads up, and if men's engaged in it, they'll put a cap on or something, keep dust out of their hair, and so on. They know there's going to be some dust there when they get stirring around in there, dragging things out that haven't been drug out for weeks or months out of the closets and so on. There's going to be some dust there. We don't put on our Sunday go to meeting clothes to do that because we know there's going to be some dirt around there. Well, that all testifies to the fact that house cleaning is a dusty job and that we get some on us when we're at it. I told some folks sometime back in a message where I was preaching I said there are some folks that are out to kill other folks. But just let us realize by the time you get that other fella killed, you're probably dead too. You're killing yourself while you're killing them. But we don't recognize it. But we're probably just as dead as they are by the time we get them killed. God has not commissioned you and me to line up other folks, but he has charged us strictly to line up ourselves and keep ourselves in line. And we should go often to God's word with an open heart and an open mind. Look into God's word to see ourselves and see where we need some lining up. See where we need to measure up. Some folks look in God's word to size up other people. And I knew a man that was real diligent, burning midnight oil, looking into God's word and studying it. And he got it so he could just about stop anybody. He knew God's word and he could just about stop the next one. Anybody got out of line. But he had a little trouble measuring up to it himself. But all of those are wrong motives for looking into God's word. The only objective that one should have in looking into God's word, he says, study to show yourselves approved unto God. I shouldn't even look into God's word with any thought of whether other people are measured up to it or not. I should look into it with the idea of finding any place I'm short. Any place I need to measure up. Something I need to do. Now there are those whose duty it is, because of the office they hold and the place they fill in the work of God, to deal with other people about their faults, shortcomings, needs in their lives. A pastor of a congregation or others in similar positions in the work of God would not be faithfully performing their duty if they didn't deal with folks that they saw to be short and that needed some help on this line or that line, or to measure up here or there.
Praise the Lord.
But people who stand in those positions, they need to be very humble and keep themselves well covered with the blood of Jesus, or they're going to get contaminated too. Did you know it's a real difficult thing to deal with somebody concerning their shortcomings and their wrong attitudes and the places where they need to measure up, and where their lives are faulty and defective, and keep the right attitude yourself? That's a difficult thing to do. And if a person does not remain humble and well covered with the blood of Jesus, he's going to get a little bit antagonistic. A little agitative. And so on in dealing with those kind of things. Now we have a case in the 10th chapter of 1 Kings, or 2 Kings. This whole chapter from first to last tells about this incident, and Jehu, who is now king, sends out a message for Ahab's sons, or 70 of them down there at Samaria, and he sends out a message for all of them to be slain, their heads brought up here to a certain place where he's going to be the next day at noon. Now in the 28th or 29th verse, down near the end of that chapter, God commended him for that. Said, "You have done well in that you have done what was in mine heart to be done." Now you go back to the 21st chapter of 1 Kings, the last verses there of that chapter, and God sent Elijah up to meet Ahab and prophesy against him for his evil and wickedness. So Elijah went and found him, pronounced the judgment of God on him, and the judgment of God was that he was going to cut off his posterity from the earth. His name would be blotted out. There would be no one to continue the house of Ahab. Now Jehu comes into the kingship and he executes his judgment and slew all of the sons of Ahab. God commended him for it. "You've done well." And he said, "Because you've done this, which was in my heart to do, your children will sit on your throne to the fourth generation." Quite a reward for this. But in the first chapter of Hosea, in the fourth verse, he says, "Behold, I will avenge the blood of Jezreel on the house of Jehu." Now that doesn't make sense, does it? God commended him for this. Gave him a reward for it. "Your children will sit on your throne to the fourth generation, because you have done this thing which was in my heart to do, and you have executed this judgment that I pronounced on Ahab and his house." Now he's going to avenge that blood. Why would it need avenging? Simply because Jehu's attitude wasn't right in what he did. He did what God required to be done, executed the judgment that God himself had pronounced, but his attitude wasn't right. You see, God pronounced this judgment on Ahab because of his idolatry. And he had set up altars to Baal throughout the land of Israel, and had a temple built to Baal. They were worshiping Baal, and the prophets of God were having to hide out for their lives, and they were put out of business, and the altars of God destroyed out of the land. God didn't like that. So he pronounced this judgment on Ahab for his idolatry and evil. Now Jehu comes along, liquidates all of Ahab's sons, his descendants, carries out the judgment of God. But the Bible said that Jehu did evil in the sight of the Lord, not eliminate the evil of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. Now maybe you will remember that Jeroboam kind of usurped the throne over there, set up his kingdom, and he was fearful that his followers would revolt and go back to David's kingdom. So he set up a golden calf on the borders of his dominion there. On each border he had two golden calves, told his people, says, it's too far for you to go back over there now to worship and offer your sacrifices, so I'm making it convenient for you, and set up these golden calves and cause those Israelites to commit sin in worshiping these golden calves, these images, and Jehu just left them there. Now if Jehu would have been on the up and up, if he'd have been after the idolatry and the evil for which God pronounced this judgment on Ahab, he'd have gotten rid of those too. And some other idolatry in the land he didn't eliminate.